We're now beginning the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, and this 39th chapter is continuing the subject that has been studied in the 38th chapter, and that is the prophecy that God gives against Gog and Magog. This prophecy telling how Gog, who is the ruler of the nation Magog, is going to come against the nation Israel with a terrible force, a terrible vengeance, and how that they're going to be defeated. This great attack that Gog and Magog are going to make upon the land of Israel is going to come after the people have come back from their captivity. It's going to come after they have been settled into their land. And we do not know exactly when this was. The sacred history does not extend as far as the sacred prophecy in this matter. And so it has to be a matter of conjecture as to who this great Gog and Magog was. The most common thought is that it was Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the ruler of Syria. Antiochus then would be Gog, Syria would be Magog. And then the nations that joined in round about, most of them coming from the north, but other nations that surrounded Israel on all sides, west, south, and east, so that it seemed that there'd be no way that Israel could escape, no way that Israel could survive this great onslaught. However, God shows clearly in the 38th chapter that He is going to come against Gog and Magog. He is going to cause them to fail. He is going to defeat them in this great battle. Now, one of the very significant things about this is that in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter, we also have a prophecy given about Gog and Magog concerning the church. Let's read what that passage says. Revelation 20, beginning with the 7th verse. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see then that this prophecy that we have in Ezekiel is also alluded to then in this passage in Revelation. And so there will be a fulfillment of this prophecy about Gog and Magog in the church age. It's one of those situations that we encounter quite frequently in Old Testament prophecy. There is an Old Testament fulfillment, the original fulfillment, and then there is a greater fulfillment that occurs in the church age. And this great battle then that we think of as Gog and Magog and these numbers that are going to be more numerous than the sands of the sea coming against the church, more than likely it's a spiritual invasion. It's a spiritual battle upon the people of God. But nevertheless, whatever kind of a battle it is, God promises the victory. He's going to rain down fire and brimstone. He's going to rain down His wrath upon those that oppose His people. But there will seem to be a time in which they're going to be not able to survive because the forces against them are so great. And that's the situation now with Israel that as he talks about this Gog and Magog. So beginning in the first verse of chapter 39, which as we said is a continuation now of the prophecy already given in the previous chapter, the 38th chapter. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog. So God again reestablishes the fact that He is against this force known as Gog. And any time God is against something, then that thing does not have a chance to be victorious. That thing will not be allowed to survive. It will have to pay a terrible price. It will be overcome eventually at the desire and will of God. So he reestablishes the fact that I am against thee, O Gog. Now he gives another description of Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. The chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Now, there's been a lot of conjecture about where Gog came from, who Gog is. Many people think that Gog is represented by Russia. We do know that he talks here about him coming from the north. I'd like to read in Genesis, the 10th chapter, the first two verses, which talk about the generations of Noah, those sons of Noah being Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we're going to see then that these descendants of Noah seem to come through the line of Japheth that apply to Gog and Magog. Genesis 10, verse 1 and 2. Now these are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were born sons after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tirus. So we see several of the names of the sons of Japheth are applied to this name of Gog, as being associated with Gog. Magog, and Tubal, and Meshach. So that those peoples that occupied that northern part of the world that would be north of Israel were united together with Gog and Magog, and they seemed to have been descendants of Japheth. This would include the nation of Syria and those related to Syria. And even in modern times, we find that there is still a conflict between the descendants of Japheth and the descendants of Shem, which would be the Israelites. Verse 2, "And I will turn thee back, and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel." Now God tells here, before he ever talks about any kind of a great threat that Gog and Magog is going to make, he again establishes the fact that he is going to be victorious against Gog and Magog. "I will turn thee back." God is telling that there's going to be a defeat before the battle ever gets underway. "I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee." Only one-sixth of this great horde that comes upon the people of Israel, that come upon them like a cloud, and in the New Testament he describes them more numerous than the sands of the sea, only one-sixth are even going to be able to survive this. He's going to leave but the sixth part of thee. Five-sixths of them is going to be destroyed, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Now, in the mind of Gog and Magog and all these nations that united with them, they were making their own decisions. They were coming because they wanted to, but they little realized that God is allowing this. He's actually causing it to happen so that he can bring about a showdown, so that he can glorify himself, so that he can show that he is the protector and guardian of his people, and so that he can then come out victorious. And he's really just debating this great army to come into Israel. "So I'll bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand." So that God is going to actually disarm this great force. The bow will come out of the left, the arrows out of the right. So that although he's poised for the kill, he is poised for the attack, he's all ready and prepared, he hasn't reckoned with the fact that God is going to intervene and not allow him to be victorious. Verse 4, "Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee." So they're going to fall. They're going to fall right there where they have come in to attack the people of God. In the case of the church, if this is a spiritual battle, they're going to fall in the spiritual area of Israel. They're going to fall on the spiritual mountains of Israel, and God is, and his forces are going to be victorious. But they're going to fall there. It says, "I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured." They're going to be laying on the ground so long that the beasts and the birds are going to be allowed to devour the carcasses of these fallen masses that come against the people of God. Verse 5, "Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." So they're going to fall. Going to fall in the open field, right there where they've come to attack the people of God, where they've come to make their great stand and to be victorious and carry away this spoil and this prey. This people that were living in cities that weren't walled or fenced. These people that are living so peacefully and not expecting or preparing for any kind of warfare. They're going to fall when they come against them, because the great God is going to intervene. Verse 6, "And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles." So that God is going to bring about a destruction of their countries on Magog, which would be, if the historians have this calculated correctly, would be Syria, or any other country that this might apply to, God would bring about a destruction on that country. So not only would the soldiers fall on the mountains of Israel who came to invade Israel, but back in the homeland that they came from, there was also going to be catastrophe. He calls it fire. And whatever this means, it would have to be some kind of destruction. And also, not only on Magog, but among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. Now, that would include the other Gentile nations. Those that dwell carelessly would be those that dwell so comfortably they didn't have any concern or any care. They were not concerned about violating the will of God. They were not concerned about their soul. Here they dwell carelessly. They're carefree. Well, God's going to give them reason to have care. He's going to send fire upon them also. And as a result, he says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They're going to know that God has brought this about, that God has been victorious, that they have neglected the true and living God. And so then God will use this as a means to glorify and to make himself known. He's going to make himself known. One of the most important things that God seems to desire is that man have a knowledge of him. And yet one of the most persistent characteristics of man seems to be that he will remain ignorant of God. He does not desire to retain God and his knowledge. And so then here's a great conflict. God wanting man to know about him, and man not having any desire to know about God. Man wanting to go his own way and not realizing that God is the one who put him here. God put him here for a purpose, and he's neglecting the whole goal and the whole purpose of life when he neglects God. So it brings about a conflict. And if God is required to take such drastic means to make himself known, he will take those means. And so he says, they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Now the first thing we'd like to point out here, and this verse points it out, is that God wants his people to know him. I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Oh yes, they know him. They know about God. But what this would imply is that God wants a continual study by his people. He wants them to gain more and more knowledge about him. He wants them to be better equipped in the area of knowledge. He wants them to be better supplied with the facts and with the wisdom that goes along with having the knowledge. And so his people continually study about him. His people continue to learn more and more about him. And every time a new fact, a new aspect, a new facet of the character of the great God is uncovered, then they've added more of that to their knowledge. And so he wants to be known in the midst of my people Israel. I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. Not only are they going to continue to know about him, but they're going to take whatever steps are necessary that they will not forget about him. And he says, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. His people are going to continue to adore and to rever his name. It's not going to be mixed with idolatry anymore, not among the true Christians, not among the true followers of God. They will not mix and mingle the doctrine of God with the doctrine of the heathen or the doctrine of the tradition of men. Now that's one of the very great, great failings of those who claim to follow God today, is that they take the things of God and they mix them with the things that are not God's. They want to use man-made doctrine, man-made forms of worship, things that they have received from paganism and heathenism and from idolatry, and they want to put it right into the worship of God. And God's not going to let his people pollute his holy name anymore. So if you start polluting the name of God, you cease to be his people. His people are not going to do this. His people are going to hold his name in a reverential, holy state, and it will not be polluted. It will not be mixed with things that are not from God. And then he concludes in that verse by saying, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. So that God not only wants his people to know it, and he's going to have his people know it, but he's going to take whatever steps are necessary so that the heathen shall know that he is the Lord. And it's going to be brought about by the judgments of God, this great conflict with Gog and Magog, and also then the great judgment day. All are going to know, all are going to see, all are going to be aware that this is the Lord. This is the Holy One in Israel. Now, it does mean they're all going to have a chance to be faithful to him. Many of those who learn, who know, are going to learn at a time when it's going to be too late for them to do anything about it, because they're going to learn as a result of the great judgment of God being brought upon them. Now, beginning in verse 8, as he further enlarges upon this prophecy, because it is so sure, because it is so certain to come to pass, he speaks of it as if it has already been accomplished. He says, "Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God." Now, this was to happen at a future time. It was to happen in the later days. And it did happen at that time. But he speaks of it here as though it is already accomplished. And this is very similar to the way God spoke to John in Revelation 21, when he spoke of things that were yet to come in the future as though they had already happened. He says in Revelation 21, verse 6, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." So these things are so sure to come to pass that God here speaks of them as though they had already happened. "So behold, it is come, it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken." Now he shows, beginning in verse 9, how great the rout of the army of Gog really was. And he shows this by several things. First of all, verse 9, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the handstays and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So this is one representation of how great the defeat of this army is, and also how great the army was. The weapons they left behind after their defeat, it seems, were so numerous that it took 7 years to burn them. This was a defeat brought about by God. We do not read where Israel ever drew a sword or ever struck a stroke, but we do find that they were involved then in the burning of the weapons that the people left behind. And he named these weapons. Of course, he had to name the weapons of the day in order for this passage to have any understanding at the time it was given. But these could not only mean the temporal weapons that were in use during that day and time, but it could also include any number of spiritual weapons in the spiritual battle that the church is going to have with the great forces of evil. Verse 10, "So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God." So that during this 7-year period, while they were burning these weapons, they were using them for fuel, and they did not have to take any wood out of the field, didn't have to cut any out of the forest, for the weapons that they were burning would serve them for fuel. And whether this literally happened, or whether this is a graphic figure to show the greatness of this defeat, doesn't really matter. We have every reason to believe that it could have been most literal, that the nation did go through a period in which they used these weapons that were left by this fallen army of Gog. They used these weapons for fuel and didn't have to burn any of the forest. So not only does it show the great defeat of this army, but it also shows an act of conservation on the part of this people. They used these weapons that were going to be burned anyway. They used them for a good purpose. That is, they used them for fuel and saved the trees in the forest. So those that came to make a prey and a spoil of the people of God turned out to be a spoil and a prey themselves. The tables were certainly turned on these great forces that were led by Gog and his country Magog. Verse 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog." Now, this word Hamon Gog means the multitude of Gog. So he next talks about the burying of the dead. Not only now have they left these great number of weapons behind that were burned over a 7-year period, but now it's the burying of the dead. And now number of dead are going to be so great that there's going to be a place of grave where the most of this burying is going to occur. He says it's the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. Now, there's been a lot of conjecture as to which valley this is talking about and where it's located. A lot of people want to locate this east of the Dead Sea, which would be east of the true boundaries of Israel. And if you let this word sea here mean the Dead Sea, that would be true. But others say the word sea here means the Mediterranean Sea, the Mediterranean Ocean. And so this would be a valley located in Israel proper. And when we read in Ezekiel 47, verse 13, what the true boundaries of Israel were to be, if these people were to be buried within the boundaries of Israel, then it would have to be that this sea that he's talking about would be the Mediterranean Sea. But it was a valley of the passengers. That is, there were a lot of people who used this valley to travel through. It was part of the route of their travel as they came through this land of Israel. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers. That is, there's such a stink made by the dead bodies, these decaying bodies, that it would stop the noses of the passengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, or the Valley of the Multitude of Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. So that with such a large number of bodies to be buried, that it took them 7 months to bury them. And this burying of this fallen army is referred to here as cleansing the land. They were not only getting rid of the decaying and stinking bodies of this army, but they were also cleansing the land of the very presence, the very visible presence of this army. And certainly this is one of the important elements in the function of the church today. Whenever evil invades the land, whenever sin comes into the church, then there has to be a cleansing of the land. Even though God is going to overcome the evil, even though God is able to defeat it and give the church the victory, the church still has to work at cleansing the land. That is actually getting the sin out, getting rid of the sin, burying the sin, so that it is no longer present in the church. And here we have a very strong lesson for us today. Although God may overcome the enemy and win the battle, the church must do the cleanup of getting sin out. We're going to close at that point. Until next time, this is NC Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.